So just in the last few minutes, my mind has gone to conversion, the conversion of somebody out of death into life. And we can lead people, a lot of our little tracks tell people step by step what to do. What did you do when you became a Christian? But the emphasis here in Romans is on what God did. Really. Certainly there are steps, but very little, and a whole lot about what God did. Shared this with you before, I will repeat it again, and probably one more time at least. It's what God did, whether you know it or not. But it gives us reason to bow a little deeper. To exult, ULT, jump up and rejoice for what God did for me. We are coming into Romans chapter 7. I would like to look at the first 12 verses, but not like I just said it. I want to start with an age-old question. Why the law? It's been asked, it will be asked again and again and again. Why the law? What was the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of any law? When my wife and I had a little child named Abigail, she had to learn some of the laws of the land in our house, step by step. Anybody else relate to that? And by the time our seventh came along, you know, there's laws and there's reasons for the laws. They're laid out as directives. This is how our home runs. Why the law? Why the law of God? Last week, we ended in Romans 6:23. I would like to begin right there. One of the verses that has been quoted how many million times, trying to share with somebody the steps it takes for you to invite Christ as your Savior. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Today I'm going to opt in for King James rendition of that. Of the 8 or 10 or 12 versions of the Bible that I looked at for this verse last week, I saw about half of them had the word free in there. The free gift. Have you ever really thought about that? What is a gift? It is free. So to say a free gift is rather redundant. The word free is not in the Greek text. Does it matter? Not really. The emphasis is there because the nuance is there in that word. The word is charisma, meaning gift. The wages of sin, okay, the wages at work. You work 8 hours, you expect to get wages for the 8 hours. The wages of sin is death. What about eternal life? What are the wages? See, that's the contrast. It is a gift. And I think for this double emphasis, multiple versions, including New American Standard, put the word free in there. Just to emphasize it, drive it home a little bit more. This is not something you can earn. You can come up with any kind of way to pay for it. It's not about you. It's what God has done. It is a free gift. It's a gift. And just plain put, it is the gift of God. And that is it, eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, Paul has been driving home several points in Romans so far. They're basic. It can be boiled down to, we are all sinners. All of us. None of us qualify to be sons of God. The only solution is Jesus, the sacrifice for our sins. It really does boil down to that. From chapter 1 on, he's been driving the particular point that's addressed in here for about 3 chapters. Paul is laying it out like an attorney, like a lawyer. Here's one angle, here's another angle, here's another angle. And this morning is yet again another exhibit to put out there. I have died to the law. Man, what does that mean? What is that? What's it look like? How do I know? What is the purpose of the law? I would like to borrow some words and concept from Galatians chapter 3 and then come back and actually take a bite out of the middle of chapter 7 before we go to verse 1. So Galatians 3, beginning at 19, asks the question, why the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, and that is Jesus from verse 16, should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is one. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Because that's what it seems like. God promised this, but that. And then he says, he answers his own question, may it never be. And here we go. For if a law had been given which is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody. The word means a guard, a warden, a sentry. We were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, child conductor, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. A child conductor. How does it work? How does the law work as a tutor or a child conductor? Okay, why the law? We needed a tutor to guide us to Christ. Okay, what does that mean? I envision from this picture, the Hebrew people thought in pictures, this picture of a child conductor. There, it's happening right now in the back room. All right? Probably not to this degree. The child conductor with a little chastising rod. And they give direction, walk this way. And so we're walking this way, and then we get like any dog. You get a sniff of something over here. Oh, up, up, back, 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 back. And then to the right. Oh, no, no, back, 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 back. Back and forth we go as it leads us to Christ. Keep that in mind. Please join me in Romans 7. The law is our tutor. Romans 7, and I would like to begin at verse 7 and then work our way back to verse 1. Verse 7 down through 12 gives us how the law acts as a tutor, as a child conductor. You tracking with me? There's three things that the law does or is responsible for that ultimately ends in us being conducted right to our Savior. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? We have to come back to that. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. He pulls one law out for an illustration. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, what? You should not covet. Okay. So first thing that the law does, how would you word it?
Makes us aware of.
It reveals sin. Remember, as we work our way down through this, the sin is here. in me already. That's what he's been teaching. All of us are under sin. What does the law do? Reveals the sin. Okay. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity, I'm about to give you something really rich. Here's a nugget. Don't let go of it. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. Okay. Sin taking the opportunity. That is a Greek word that means setting up a military point of operation to do an offensive campaign. Taking up an opportunity, aha, here's a chance. Go get them. Sin taking an opportunity, setting up its strategic thing, aha, here we go. And then the next thing, and then the next thing, then the next thing. The law reveals a sin as I'm told to not do it. Why is it that something inside me wants to do it? We've all seen this from our little ones growing up, and I'm not going to name any of my names. Don't you name yours, but you know who I'm talking about. Why is it? From the youngest age, you tell the little one, do not do that. What do? Okay, at first they don't understand the command. But you persuade. A little flick on the hand, we've flicked on the hand. I believe in flicking on the hand, by the way. No. And they do it again. Flick. Oh. No. And then after a while, they look at you first. Right? And then reach out the hand. There is something, and you think you're different as adults? No way. You've lived long enough to find the loopholes. You can justify it. Here's the way around it. And, hey, you know what? That law is for everybody else, not for me. I'm the exception to the rule. It's still on. The law reveals it. And then verse 8, and then sin, taking up that strategic point of operation, sets up its military command. That's what the word means. Through the command, the law, produced in me coveting of every kind. By the way, the word covet, Greek word can be covet. Greek word, same word, can be lust. It is used for sexual lust. It's used for craving anything that is not yours when there's a craving. It's not always sexual when the word lust is used. Coveting of every kind. At this point, I would like to sit down with Paul and have a conversation. Because he's being vulnerable here. He's divulging something about him. Coveting of every kind. Is he just going crazy with his wording? Or has he understood the depth of this and the breadth of this? Thou shalt not covet. What? Me covet? I'm going to show you something else. We're coming right directly back here. Back to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1. Brethren, and here's a principle laid out in the scripture, a warning laid out in the scripture, and I'm attaching it to the sin-taking opportunity in Romans 7. Brethren, even if a man is caught in a trespass, and remember, this is not, aha, I caught you, but he's ensnared. He's caught in it, he's trapped in it, and needs help out. Even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, that's a process, in a spirit of gentleness. There's a whole lot. There's so much in this verse. How you deal with people. But the warning, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted in that very area that you need to deal with in somebody else's life. Because sin will look for any opportunity to set up camp, a main strategic point of operation. When we're helping one another, whatever that sin might be, keep this in mind. And I think that has to be done in a way of staying in touch directly with the Lord, not entertaining this stuff in a graphic way in your own thought process, because sin will take that opportunity. And when you're not expecting it, there it is. Phew. Let's go back to Romans 7. Verse 8 is the second thing that the law does. Sin doing it, taking opportunity through the command, produced something in me. Produced in me coveting of every kind. Go back to verse 5 here. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, that's inside here, which were aroused by the law. Whoa. They were at work in the members of our body, bearing fruit to death. The law arouses, well, sin uses the law to arouse that sin within me. It reveals it, it arouses it, and verse 9 is the third thing that the law does. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. What's the third thing that the law does? Condemns. Guilty. Wow. That's kind of, that leaves me in a difficult place to live this life. What has God done? Let's continue on from verse 9. I do want to come back to verse 9, but 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life, Leviticus 18:5, do this and you will live. But what does the law also say? The soul that sins, it will die. Repeated by Ezekiel. That which was to result in life proved to result in death because no one can keep the law. No one can do it. James says, you break one law, you've broken the whole law. I'm broken. I'm guilty. It was the way to walk in righteousness. But I didn't do it because I couldn't do it. Verse 11, for sin, taking opportunity, there it is again, through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. This idea of sin that I tried to share with you a month and a half ago, sin is not just the bad stuff I do. Sin is something in me to independently seek after meaning and purpose and pleasure in life aside from God, which results in those bad things that I do. Harmful to me, harmful to others, and absolutely offensive to God and His way. Sin is much more broad than my particular list. My checkoff list of what I've been guilty of. Oh, look at this list that I'm not guilty of. That's what I want to show you. That self-justification doesn't work. But sin, taking the opportunity, deceived me. Here's life. Here's something that really matters. Go after it. And the result is, do you remember Proverbs 14? Let's see, spacing out the verse. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its way, that's what we're talking about here. The end of that road is death. He mentioned that in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Okay, back to 7:11. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived. The commandment did not deceive me. Sin, using the commandment that aroused this in me, deceived me. And I came again to that dead end road. And through it killed me. Oh my, where do we go from here? What has God done? Why the law? This is how it conducts us. It conducts us so we see that we are in need of a Savior. It directs us to Him as our solution, as our hope, as our help. It shows over and over that we fall short. All of us are under sin, and we come to Him, and we can take Him or leave Him. Receive Him or reject Him, John 1, 11 and 12. Have life in Him or remain in death and darkness. Here He is, and here's your choice. That's the purpose of the law. Come back to chapter 7. I'd like to begin at verse 1. After it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's almost a shame that they put the word chapter and the letter and the word the number 7. Okay, Paul didn't write that. It's good. It's a helpful tool. It helps me find my place and remember where it is. But it continues on. It's not divided by that. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Well, that's a no-brainer. I don't mean to be dishonoring here, but, you know, if somebody dies, they're not obligated to keep the laws of the land or the house or anything else at that point in time. Okay. He pulls in an illustration from marriage. But remember, the context is not about marriage. The context is about the law. And the context is about an either or. You were this, but now you're this. He's telling us what God did. He is using an illustration from marriage as his next exhibit to demonstrate the point he's been teaching for 3 chapters. I died to sin. Can I tell you, in here, not just chapter 7, but leading up to this part of chapter 7, was my main motivation for teaching the book of Romans this time. So we could understand what God has done from chapter 3 down through really chapter 8. So that our life is motivated to live unto God, not in a legalism way, not in a religious way, but in a relational way. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm alive now. I was dead. I have been crucified with Christ. Okay, so now the illustration. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and that's law regarding this marriage, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, if you want a more complete look at marriage, there's a whole lot of other places to go that's the context. This is not counsel about a marriage. It talks nothing about any of the details. But why is it that we go sideways from what this said? This is rock bottom law. This is what God intended. One man and one woman only. And for a lifetime till one of them dies. End of subject. Rock bottom baseline. If one of them dies, the other is no longer obligated to the law concerning that husband or wife. It's implied that both here, not just the woman, goes both ways. She is now released and free to marry another, or he is. This isn't about marriage. It's about dying to the law and living to Christ. He takes that. Oh, I was going to ask, why is it that we say, yes, but? But what about? So we start coming up with all these. Let's just face it. Okay, if this situation is adultery, and we have to leave it there, it is. It just is. Well, Jesus got more in depth than that about adultery. But this isn't about that subject. Therefore, verse 4, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ when he died, so that you might be joined to another. Because if you didn't die with him, you can't be joined to the other. It's not just adultery, it's impossible. Joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. The very one that died is who I'm wanting to be joined with. If I join him in that death, then I join him in that life. And it's a new life with him. To him who is raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. No longer fruit to this world and fruit to sin and fruit just to my own waywardness, but fruit to God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now I have the opportunity to bear fruit for God. Fruit for righteousness. So verse 6 kind of sums it up. But now we have been released from the law. The law regarding what? Sin and death. Separation from God. This is his way, again, of repeating, you have died to that. Because he, Jesus, took the punishment required by the law. The soul that sins, it will die. He took it for me. So that I can be joined to him in life. The resurrected one, I'm baptized with him in his death. I'm baptized with him in his life. First part of Romans chapter 6. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit, not oldness of the letter. Why does he bring the law in here? Because it's no longer about keeping the law in order to attain some righteousness. It is not possible. I'm not to serve in a religious way. I'm not to seek him in a legalistic way. It doesn't work. It comes down to who am I in Jesus? Now current. Whether I felt like it when I woke up this morning or not. Who am I in Christ? Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Seems like the law is causing all this trouble. Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier if there wasn't a law to have to, you know, be obligated to? No. What a horrible thing if we didn't have a dotted line down the middle of the road. Just basic. I've said for many, many years, you put two people alone in one room, government will form. It will. Laws will come about. And oppression and all the other goofy stuff that goes with it. Is the law sin? May it never be. No, the law is your friend. Doesn't feel like it. Doesn't seem like it. But it's leading you to know the Savior and that you need the Savior. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me, because sin was in me. That's what he's taught us from chapter 3 through chapter 6. Produced in me coveting of every kind. Embarrassingly. Whoa. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I have my own idea about this. I pulled out at least 8 different commentaries just to see if anybody else had the idea, and about half of them did. And all of them I trust. Some of them go to great lengths to explain what Paul meant here, that I'm thinking, what? Where did that come from? I don't see it. One of my laws of hermeneutics is stay as simple as possible in the text. As simple as possible, Paul, I think, is saying there was a time that he himself was not obligated to the law, but was alive. The sin was there, but it was dormant. The commandment came, sin came alive like a volcano, and I died. The other explanations, I might be wrong in my conclusion, but thankfully I'm not alone in it. What we might call and do call the age of accountability. Some set that at a certain age. I don't believe that. I believe there's a point in our life as little ones where we know that we're doing wrong and we become responsible 100%. I think Paul is dipping back to that and say, I was once alive apart from the law, but the commandment came, I died because sin became alive. Whoa. And the commandment, which was to result in life. Do you remember Paul's a Pharisee? As to the law, he told the Philippians, I was found blameless. Ooh. Of course, he told Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 1, about verse 12 down through 15. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to be result in death for me. For sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Verse 12 is our concluding verse here. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It is not our enemy. It is not full of sin. Sin is in me. Now, it may be that this whole section is like an exposition of chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That's what the law is directing us to do. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Isn't that what we just walked through here? The law is good. Not to help me get righteous. I can't get there from here. It's the blood of Jesus only. Through the forgiveness of Jesus only. It is by grace, through faith, only. What's the purpose of the law then? I hope I've laid it out simple enough that you'll grasp it. Let's go to some interaction. Anybody have questions or comments or other scriptures you want to point out?
Go ahead. So what about all the people before the law? I mean, so much wickedness was found on the earth, the Lord destroyed it with the flood.
I can give some answers, but there's a whole lot that he didn't tell us about.
I've thought about it a lot because of these verses. And just, what about all that?
Before the flood, there was a preacher. According to Peter, it was, I believe, Jesus and Noah doing the preaching for righteousness. Does God know their heart? What is the final gospel that is given in the book of Revelation? Remember chapter 14? Let's go there. We were here just a little while back. Revelation 14, 6. The final presentation, it seems like, of the gospel. And it is where Romans 1 starts out. Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having the eternal gospel to preach to those who live on earth. Eternal, I believe they had it from the beginning, they'll have it till the end. To every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And here's the gospel. He said with a loud voice, "Fear God. Give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Psalm 19, God witnesses of himself through creation itself. And somebody that might not know the name, Jesus, that worships the God that created this, I think the blood of Christ is going to be all over him. How's that work out? I don't know. Ask God. But the name Jesus is not in this gospel. It is in between the lines, no question about it. And this isn't letting people off the hook. Oh, we're all going to heaven. That is not where I'm going. There is opportunity to worship God, and I believe there was before the flood. The God who made this. My other evidence is Romans chapter 1 itself. The creation itself is speaking of God, yet they turn to the creation to worship instead of the Creator. God, who is good, is going to take care of them. I don't fear for them. Do I want to share the full detail of the gospel with them? Yes, I do. That includes his son, Jesus. Without his son, we can't get there. That's as simple of an answer that I'm aware of, Martha, to that question. But pointed question that most of us ask.
God put a conscience in every human being. And to Martha's question, Paul wrote, where there is no law, the people are a law unto themselves. And then in the judgment, every man's conscience or every woman's conscience will either justify them before God or condemn them before God. It doesn't matter if they never saw a book, never heard the name of Jesus.
God's going to cover that base. None of them will be there except by the blood of Jesus. None. None.
Was that one of the huge, when Jesus was sacrificed and 3 days before he rose and he said, let captivity captive? Is it a far stretch to think he was talking to those down there that were doing the best they knew how by the law that was given to them? That he came and said, hey guys, I'm the final answer.
It is a tough one. Some land there. Others point out that in the context of that we are the captive that he has led.
And he not walked with God. He never died. And there's another whole guy. No man was perfect, right? I mean, there's a couple there.
There's questions that come that we don't have answers to. At least I don't. Maybe you do. You can write the book.
Can I read Romans 3:21? Because I think it really kind of sums up.
Okay, yeah, go ahead.
Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
Keep going down to 23.
22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Yeah. It pulls us all right back into that same place. Verse 9 started it. We're all under sin. Right? And those who are aware of Jesus and reject Jesus, that's a final decision. That's a final decision. Okay, Dave Winchester.
So Dan, you have introduced several flows of thought. And I appreciate that because they're good reminders. One of your principles of hermeneutics or Bible study, keep it simple. Keeping it simple is not always simple.
Absolutely.
I think there's a good reminder for us that Paul explicitly tells us in verse 1 of chapter 7, I'm speaking to those who know the law. And that's more, I think, than just the head knowledge and being able to repeat them. but rather it's the encapsulating of all of the law, behavior, social conduct, rules for social interchange, all of that is part of the law. And he's speaking to those who know and understand that. And so what follows is an abbreviation of what that means. But those who receive the letter know whether they are people who are supposed to know the law or not. And they will follow his argument more easily, where I kind of squiggle around inside what he is saying and try to make it fit what I'm already aware of, which is not the intimate relationship to the law. I've already set the law aside to live in freedom. No, wait a minute, I need to back up if I'm going to understand what Paul is saying that leads to that freedom. I appreciate what you're doing, so thank you.
Yeah. One of the things that he sets up early in Romans chapter 2 through 4 is that he includes both Jew, who knows the law, and Gentiles that have the law written on their heart. There's a knowledge. Nobody's off the hook here. Thank you, David. I saw another hand over this direction somewhere. Okay, glad you guys are on top of it all. No more questions. Okay. Go ahead, Andy.
Just curious, like in 7, why he doesn't introduce, you know, Satan's war against humanity, because I'm of you, I think that there's a point where all the powers of evil are wanting us to commit that first willful sin, because at that point, you know, we are truly at that point separated because of our willful sin, you know, and his job just to keep us that way. And then the law comes and tells us, yeah, here's all the things, you know, here are the reasons why you're separated. But he talks about it more as like a thing, almost like this nebulous force inside us. I'm just curious if you had any thoughts about why he doesn't talk about the external enemy as well as the internal.
The only thing I can answer right now is, first of all, that was not his purpose of this. You know, he was wanting to, this is what God has done for you. Chapter 8, it starts talking about those enemies. And those enemies are, there's a long list of those enemies. If God be for us, who can be against us? All the way down through, nothing will separate us from the love of God. He does bring the enemies in there. Without naming Satan, it's implied. You know, other than that, I'm not sure why he didn't. All right.